After I got to be grown, I was reading in Deuteronomy chapter 11 one day, and I noticed something there I had never really noticed. I'd read it before, but never paid much attention to it. The Lord told the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 11, we'll begin there about verse 18, that if they would keep his law and bind his law and keep it in their hearts and in their soul, and if they would teach his law or his word to their children, and if they would talk of his law when they rose up in the morning and when they went to bed at night, when thou walkest by the way, and he says if they would write that law upon the doorpost of their houses and just keep it ever before them. He summarizes it there, and he says that he would bless them to such an extent that their days would be as the days of heaven upon the earth. Now, to me, that's a very inspiring context of Scripture there in Deuteronomy chapter 11. He's telling his people that if they will keep his word ever before them, if they're talking about it when they rise in the morning, when they go out to take their walks, when they go to bed at night, he tells them that if they keep that word ever before them, he said, I will bless you that your days will be as the days of heaven upon the earth. And the reason some of these old Baptist meetings are like a heaven on earth is, after all, when a meeting is really good, we usually rise up in the morning, wherever we're staying, talking about the Word of God or the meeting. We talk about it as we walk from place to place or from day to day, and it's usually the last thing we're talking about at night. And it's the thing we talk about with our children, and it's the thing that we're holding before us. Now, that's what makes a gospel meeting a heaven on earth. It's not fine food out here in the lunchroom, although we enjoy it. It's not pies that thick, as one brother told Brother Jones a few years ago about the best meeting I ever been to, pies that thick. It's not things like that that make a meeting extra special. It's the Word of God that makes a meeting rich. And if you stick with us to the end, if it's the Lord's will that these services continue on through Sunday morning or Sunday night, we'll probably have maybe 10 or 11 of these services. And if you want them to be good and to be sweet and honoring to the Lord, then let's be prayerful and try to hold the Word of God before us. I want to go tonight to a subject in the Scriptures I've never tried to preach on before, but it's been moving around in my mind all day long, sort of like a ball in a glass jar, maybe a pinball in a pinball machine. I can't get this verse off my mind too well, so I'm going to try to talk to you tonight about some things that not only will help this meeting the remainder of the week, but it'll help all of us as long as we try to serve the Lord and His true church here on earth. There are many, many experiences that we have in life that cause a scripture to flash into our minds. There's many, many things that happen to me from day to day that whenever that particular event happens, I think of a scripture. And we go to the second chapter of John's Gospel, and we find that our Lord Jesus Christ with His disciples goes up to the Jewish Passover. When He comes there to the Jewish Passover, the Jewish money changers are in the temple. And these money changers are crooking the people because the Jews gathered there from all parts of the Roman Empire, and they used different kinds of money. For instance, there were Jews there from Arabia, and Jews from different from Egypt and different parts of the Roman Empire. And when they came there, it was necessary to convert the currency. Just say if you went to Italy or some foreigner came here to America, there's a rate of exchange where you could change, say, your American money for Italian money. Now, these Jewish money changers were notoriously crooked. And they're there in the temple trading and exchanging money. And in addition to that, by the way, they also had a special temple money that you had to purchase from these money changers. So they had two or three ways of taking you to the cleaners. They could, say, convert your Roman money maybe into local money and then turn the local money into temple money. And then they also had the sacrificial animals for sale. And being outstanding merchants and real good traders, they made a tremendous profit, and most of that profit was illegal. And the Lord Jesus Christ goes there into the house of God, which was supposed to be a sacred place. And we read in John chapter 2, where He began to empty their trays of money, and He began to turn over the tables of the money changers. Now, this is a picture of Christ that is not painted in many of the Sunday schools and in many of the modern liberal churches in the United States of America today. The Jesus Christ that is portrayed in many churches today is a Jesus Christ that's about half woman and half man, a little emaciated sissy that goes around all the time that would never dare rebuke anybody. And they sometimes sing the little song, though it makes him sad to see the way we live, he'll always say, I forgive. There's not a lick of truth in that. He didn't say, I'll always forgive to that world before the flood. Go read Genesis chapter 6. When the long suffering of God came to an end, the flood came. He didn't always say, I'll forgive to the Jewish people, because finally, when the long suffering of God came to an end in A.D. 70, 1,100,000 Jews were killed and 97,000 led into captivity, and they've been scattered among all nations now for about 2,000 years. But people make up little myths about Jesus. They claim that, Jesus loves everybody, and regardless of what you do, that the Lord loves you, and the Lord's always forgiving, and the Lord wouldn't dare punish any of his people, and that he walked around here on earth sort of sniffing flowers and with a little halo light over his head, speaking kindness and peace and charity to everyone that he met. But I find the Lord in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, verse 37, calls some people hypocrites. He says, you hypocrites, you serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Now, that's mighty strong language, isn't it? He says, you serpents, you hypocrites, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Some of my own brethren tell me that hell in the Bible is the grave. If that's true, what kind of damnation is there in the grave? The Bible says the wicked shall be turned into hell together with all the nations that forget God. If hell in that verse is the grave, then righteous people are turned into hell every day. I help bury godly people all the time. I help bury godly mothers and fathers in Israel all the time. But the wicked shall be turned into hell. Now, if hell's the grave, then your moms and dads and your loved ones are turned into hell every day. Hell's the grave in that text. We go back to Matthew 23:37. This is plain language. You serpents, you hypocrites, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Now, the hell in that verse is a place of damnation. And the Lord didn't offer them escape. He didn't say, this is the way to escape it. And if you've got a way to escape it, and the Lord Jesus Christ didn't, you've got the Lord beat. And if your pastor's got a way, and the Lord didn't have a way, then your pastor's got the Lord beat. He didn't say that the way to escape the damnation of hell is to repent, be baptized, outrun the devil, don't eat pork meat, get charismatic, pray through, talk in tongues, now come to the altar, the mourner's bench, etc., etc. He says, you serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Now, when you start reading the real picture of Jesus Christ in the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ was not only filled with love and pity and mercy and compassion, but you're going to find that the Lord used mighty plain language. Over here in John chapter 2, the Lord engages in an act that I'd have to classify as violence. He goes there to the temple, and he overthrows the tables and the trays of the money changers. And he didn't say, you sweet little free moral agents, you kind little disobedient children of God, we know there's a little good in all bad men and a little bad in all good men, and there's a spark of divinity in you money changers. If I could just fan that little spark and turn it into a flame. He didn't say any of that. He says, this is my Father's house, and says it's supposed to be a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of thieves. You've made it into a place of merchandise. Now, the Jesus I'm talking about had the boldness at about 30 years of age. Here's a man between 30 and 33 years of age that walks right into that temple single-handedly by himself, just begins to turn their tables over, disrupt their trays of money, and his disciples stand back and watch that. And when they watch that, there's a scripture flashes in their mind. What scripture would flash in your mind? When they saw the Lord charging into those men, here's one man, perhaps against dozens, going in there engaging in an act of violence, there was a scripture flashed into their mind. And the scripture that the Holy Spirit brought to their minds is found in the 69th Psalm. You take your Bible tonight and read Psalm 69, and Psalm 69 is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, how do you know that? Go to Romans chapter 15, verse 3, and the Apostle Paul quotes from Psalm 69 and says it's about Christ. The scripture that the Holy Spirit caused to flash into their minds when they saw Jesus, sweet, tender, and mild, in there turning over tables and tearing that place into a shambles and telling them, you've turned my Father's house into a den of thieves and a house of merchandise when it's to be a house of prayer. When they saw that act of violence, it says, then they remembered the scripture, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. We go over to the 69th Psalm. And 1,000 years before Christ was born, David, by divine inspiration, made some of these statements about the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. He said this about him 1,000 years before he came into the world. He says over there that reproach hath broken my heart. He says they gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. You see, he's describing the crucifixion 1,000 years before it happened. That they'd give me gall for my meat, they'd give me vinegar for my drink. He says, I was the song of the drunkards. That is, the saloon boys at Nazareth made up dirty little songs about him. But down there in Psalm 69, and you'll need verses 7 through 9 to get the context, but let's hit right there about verse 8. It says, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. That's Christ talking. Now, when they saw him in there, now listen. Listen, it takes somebody that's on fire. It takes somebody that's almost got the enthusiasm of a madman to go into a temple and to take on that many people and just start disrupting somebody's little business like the Lord did there. You know the thing that drove him to it? It wasn't insanity. It was zeal for his Father's house. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. I want to talk to you tonight about zeal, the importance of zeal. The word zeal, and I don't think we need a dictionary to see what zeal is. Zeal was that thing that was driving our Lord to go in there and to clean up his Father's house. It says, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. David said in the 119th Psalm, verse 139, he says, my zeal hath consumed me. Now look at this. The Lord's zeal, the zeal of the Lord Jesus Christ, ate him up. David's zeal consumed him. I've got a question for you now. What's your zeal doing to you? I'm telling you, a person that's content to go to the house of God once a month, your zeal's not eating you up. Now, we might as well just make a few people mad Monday night and get you good and stirred up. And if you get mad tonight, come back tomorrow night and you'll get even madder. And by Wednesday, we'll have your blood circulate. Most people got hardened in the arteries, clogged up veins and everything else, and we'll get you good and stirred up. The Bible says, get you stirred up. Listen, you find folks that's got $50,000 stashed in the bank, and I mean sitting at home counting the money on their MM certificates and the CDs and all that, figuring their interest and interest on interest and all that type of thing, and a person like that that puts a George Washington in the plate at the house of God about once every 3 months, don't tell me your zeal for the house of God's eating you up. When people spend more on dog food than they would to support a gospel preacher on a radio broadcast, don't tell me your zeal's eating you up. Now, what's your zeal doing to you tonight? Let's do a little self-examining. David says, my zeal, and that word zeal, I think anybody could see already, even without a dictionary. That zeal is your enthusiasm. That zeal is that force that drives you. The Lord says that his zeal ate him up. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. David says, my zeal has consumed me. Zeal is that enthusiasm, that driving force. You say, well, zeal then is a good thing. Not always. Because I want to talk to you tonight about some different kinds of zeal. Most any subject in the Bible, you say, well, David said, my zeal's consumed me. The Lord says, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Therefore, zeal is a good thing. Not always. There's more than one kind of zeal taught in the Bible. See, that's why we've got to always use 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. First of all, my friends, there's the zeal of the natural man. An unregenerate man that has never been born of the Spirit of God can have the zeal of the natural man. I prove to you by the scriptures tonight that before the Apostle Paul was ever born again of the Spirit of God, he had a zeal. He said he did. There's the zeal of the natural man. You see the zeal of the natural man every time you turn on a football game. Any of you brethren here ever been in the army and fought in the battle? You've seen the seal of the natural man. I see the seal of the natural man all the time at home. There's a gentleman in my home community that there's just a fence between the land he farms and mine. That man is 84 years of age. That man is financially well off. That man doesn't even have to farm. That man's 84 years of age, probably got a younger body than I do. Last week, that 84-year-old man, who's one of the finest men I've ever known in my life, with it 100-and-some-odd degrees, about 102 degrees, that man sat on a Case 1030 tractor from daylight till you couldn't see at night, chiseling land all day long. I went out there, I'd go out from time to time and watch him. There he'd go, cloud of dust. No cab on that tractor either, just an old umbrella. Man, 84 years old. A man that doesn't have to work for a living. We've got farmers in my country that cannot pay their debts. Meanwhile, over at Bullock's Cafe, sipping tea under the air conditioner, griping and groaning about how they ain't making no money. Here's a man here, 84 years of age, over there, that's right, over there griping and groaning, we ain't making no money. It's too hot to work. Blah, blah, blah. The air conditioner's gone out on the tractor. Too hot to work. Here's a man here, 84 years of age, that doesn't have to work for a living out there at daylight. Listen. I've had that old man, good old gentleman, I've had him call me up one evening, say, I want to be out there tomorrow and I want you to fix something on my combine or I want you to weld something for me. I can look for him about daylight. You know what that is? That's zeal for farming. That man's enthused about what he's doing. He's got something to do even though he's 84 years of age. He's right on top of that tractor at daylight. I don't care how cold it gets, how hot it gets, he's out there driving. You know what it is? It's zeal and enthusiasm. I've seen lots of the zeal of the natural man. It takes zeal. One reason the Jews are able to do what they're able to do against their enemies, is this. The Jews have been kicked around for about 2,000 years. It's just like a little boy goes to school and you've got a bully beats you up every day. Well, you start thinking this way, I might as well fight the bully because I'm going to get a whipping anyway. Might as well fight him. Might as well go down fighting because I'm going to get whipped anyway. All right? You take those Jews over there, sure, they've got super sophisticated weapons. We've got them too. But the difference is we've got a bunch of foot-dragging sluggards, dope addicts, using our weapons. The Jews over there, they've got a bunch of super intelligent, vicious fighters that have got a burning zeal to kill an Arab and a burning zeal that he'd die if necessary for their own cause. You see the zeal of the natural man all the time on the battlefield. It's the zeal of the natural man that enables a soldier to get out here and go 72 hours without any sleep. Sometimes longer than that. They just keep fighting. If you want to find out something about the zeal of the natural man, you get a book sometime and read about that German pilot Hans Strudel in World War II. Read about Hans Strudel. Read about some of these military men. Brother, there's the zeal of a natural man that'll cause a young man to get out here in 100-degree weather. And he gets out here on the football field, and they drill, and they drill, and they drill. And you get out there on the field, and somebody knocks you flat, and you've lost all the breath, and you think you're about to die, and you get up, and you make another play. You make another play this time, and here comes a guy here, and here comes one there. I've got a neck injury to this day. I'll have it long as I live. Some of you boys out here that have got 18, 19-year-old bodies don't realize you're doing things to those bodies in sports that won't show up until you get about 30. Now, that's right. I remember back when I was in high school, I went out to catch a pass. There's a big guy creamed me here and one right there. A 200-pounder coming this way and one coming that way. And something had to give, and my neck caught a helmet right here. Didn't hurt me a bit till I got about 35. All right. All right, you get knocked flat of your back. You know what you do? You get back up. That's the zeal of the natural man. There's men out here in the business world. They've got zeal to make a dollar. They've got zeal to buy more property. They've got zeal to become important. Zeal to win elections. Zeal to obtain college degrees. There's the zeal of the natural man. There's also, let's go to Romans chapter 10, verse 2. There's another kind of zeal. See, I love zeal. Oh, yeah, I'm all for zeal. But we better make sure tonight that we're going after the right kind of zeal. Religious zeal has been the cause of some of the most bloody crimes in history. It was misguided religious zeal that caused the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the 10th chapter of Romans, verses 1 and 2. Now you see, a little while later, I want to get into the kind of zeal that we all want and we ought to be praying for, and hope the type of zeal I hope is displayed all week during this meeting. And then when this meeting's over, I hope we can go back to our local churches and display that kind of zeal and not have the zeal that we turn on once in a while and go to a meeting once a month and give a dollar whenever it's convenient and pray whenever we have time and read the Bible whenever, you know, we got a little time to kill or something like that. I'm talking about a zeal that eats us up. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, saith the Lord. David says, my zeal hath consumed me. First of all, there's the zeal of the natural man. Let's go to Romans chapter 10, verse 1. The Apostle Paul, who was of the tribe of Benjamin, he was a natural Jew, looked back on his people Israel, and he says, Romans 10, verse 1, my heart's desire, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And you've heard these preachers say, and you've probably heard me say, and allow me to say it one more time. That word saved in the Bible usually carries the idea of deliverance, which always brings up one more question. Deliverance from what? If you take that position that there's only one Israel and one salvation in the book of Romans, you'll wind up confused as a termite in a yo-yo, because I want to give you three scriptures. In Romans chapter 9, verse 27, Romans chapter 9, verse 27, the Apostle Paul says, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Romans 10, verse 1, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. In Romans 11, 26, he says, and so all Israel shall be saved. He says, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now the deliverer will not say, Jacob, if you'll turn away from ungodliness, I'll save you. But he says, the deliverer will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now it'd be one thing for me to turn away from a bull chasing me, and it'd be another thing for somebody to turn the bull away from me. You see the difference? He said, and so all Israel shall be saved. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now let's look at those three verses. Romans 9:27 says a remnant shall be saved. Romans 11:26 says all Israel shall be saved. Romans 10:1 says, I'm praying that they might be saved. A remnant shall be saved. They'll all be saved. I'm praying that they might be saved. Aren't you confused already? It's not the same Israel. It's not the same salvation. Go back to Romans chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And he says, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they're not all Israel which are of Israel. There's a natural Israel in the Bible. That's Israel according to the flesh. And there's a spiritual Israel in the Bible. There's also an eternal salvation that's taught in the book of Romans. And there's a timely deliverance. Now, when the Apostle Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, he said, I'm praying that they might be delivered from their legalism, from their false doctrine, and be over here and understand and acknowledge the truth as I understand it. And I'll be frank with you. I'll tell you why I'm preaching the gospel. I'll tell you why I spend about half my life trying to preach the gospel to somebody somewhere. I'm trying to deliver God's people from error, from pitfalls. The gospel saves, you hear me? It delivers. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. You say, well, hooray for Israel. Well, wait a minute. Let's see what kind of zeal they got. You see, there's a zeal tonight that we want to have, but there's also that zeal of the natural man. I told you about a man in my community. I admire that man very much. He's an inspiration to me. A man nearly twice my age that still got the enthusiasm for farming and for working. He's got the enthusiasm for his business, and the man's financially secure that a lot of young men who cannot pay their debts don't have. You hear me? Now, that's just zeal and natural things. That's being diligent in business. But we're going to find a second type of zeal tonight. This is a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, wait a minute. How were they ignorant of God's righteousness? Were they ignorant of God's moral righteousness? No, they knew the Ten Commandments. They kept those commandments every jot and tittle. They weren't ignorant of the righteousness of God like some pagan living over here. They had the letter of God's righteousness. They had the letter of it. For they being ignorant of the righteousness of God and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And here's what they were ignorant of, my friends. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. They had the Ten Commandments. They had the law. They were not ignorant of the fact that the law says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. They knew all that. Here's what they were ignorant of. They did not see that Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. They couldn't see that Christ had paid it all. They were not resting in the finished work of Christ. That's what they were ignorant of. But now, wait a minute. The Apostle Paul says, I bear the record. They have a seal of God. Yes, they have a seal of God. I have been amazed. I told you a while ago, I've seen people in the business world. I know an 84-year-old farmer. I've seen boys out here on the football field, bloody noses, teeth knocked out. I've read about men in battle. I've been amazed at the zeal of a natural man who believes in his cause enough to die for it. I've also been amazed at the zeal that some of God's people have, and they can have that zeal in ignorance and not according to knowledge. Now, I've heard our brethren, and I hate to be so mean. I want to be nice about this. But I've heard our brethren stand up in the pulpit and make fun of preachers out here in the denominational world preaching for money and preaching for a big salary and all that. Let's tell that. Let's get that to focus like it really is. There's a few men out in the denominational world that draw pretty good salaries for preaching. There's a small percentage of them. I know lots of young men. I know lots of young men right now that are living in little plywood trailers, little shabby houses, living on sardines and crackers and cheese and pork and beans and stuff like that, living from hand to mouth, trying to go through seminaries so they can get out of there one of these days and pastor little bitty churches and have a cornbread living, maybe drive an old car, wear old clothes, and never know from one year to the next where they're going to be. That's right. Now, that's the way it usually is. The overwhelming majority of men that are preaching out here in the denominational world spend about 4 years in a seminary to get out here and live in a little shanty the rest of their lives, live a hand-to-mouth existence, and those men could spend that same 4 years in a welding school or electrical school or spend it in college and make many, many times what they'll ever make out here trying to preach the gospel or their version of the gospel. Their version of the gospel. You know what I say about people like that? I bear them record. They have a seal of God. They have a seal of God. I was at home one time. There's several inches of snow on the ground. In fact, there's a lot of sleet out there, and the wind was blowing right hard. I had a warm fire going. Very comfortable. It's too bad to do anything outside. All those jobs I wanted outside, couldn't do them. Trapped right there in the house. It wasn't long, there's a knock on the door. There's a couple of young men standing there with their weight and watch their magazine. They came in, we talked a pretty good while, and as they drove away, I thought of this verse right here. I don't agree with their theology at all. I don't believe their doctrine at all. But as they drove away in the ash and snow, I thought, here I believe in salvation by grace and the sovereignty of God sitting here in the comfort of my home. And they believe something to me that's just as rotten as the garbage at the city dump. And they're out here in the snow trying to tell people about it. I bear them record. They have a seal of God, but not according to knowledge. I sat in a shopping mall not too long ago, and there was a fellow out there that was passing tracts. Passing out religious tracts. He'd walk up to people, they'd sneer at him. Every once in a while, somebody would treat him kind. There'd be people take his tract and look at it, throw it right on the sidewalk, walk off of it. He'd reach down and pick it up. You think that bothered him? He'd go right over and hand it to somebody else. There'd be people, this track pastor was standing out there, there'd be people make a 6-foot loop trying to get around them. He'd go over and chase them down, hand them a track. People give him dirty looks and all that. You think it bothered him? All kinds of scorn, all kinds of rebuke. How many of you people tonight got that kind of zeal? That man had a zeal of God, I'm telling you. But not according to knowledge. All right, look at what the Apostle Paul said about himself. Go to the 22nd chapter of Acts. He talked about when he's back there under the Jews' religion. He said he had a zeal toward God. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, he tells about the things that he had under the law. He said, I was of a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. He said, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And look at what he said. He said, concerning zeal, he says, I was persecuting the church. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. He says, as touching, the things concerning the law, said, I was blameless. He said, I kept the letter of that law. I was blameless in that old Jewish law. As concerning zeal, he said, my zeal drove me to persecute the church. Now listen, that man had all kinds of zeal. Brother, you read about it over there in the 9th chapter of Acts, where he was on Damascus Road with his arrest warrants. You read about him over here in the 7th chapter of Acts, where he's holding the coats of them that are stoning Stephen to death. He said, brother, as concerning my zeal, said, I was out here persecuting the church. I had zeal. Acts 22, he said, yes, sir. He said, you know, my manner of life in the Jews' religion, I persecuted the church, he says in Galatians. He said, I persecuted the church and I wasted it. He said, I was zealous. I had zeal. He had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. I tell you tonight, and I'm trying to be kind about it. There are lots of folks out here in this world that have a zeal of God. You know what I wish to have? I wish to have the knowledge. You know, you take fire. There's a preacher friend of mine in Mississippi. Bolt of lightning hit his home, set it afire, burned up in just a few minutes. You say, well, fire is a bad thing. No, it isn't. Fire in an internal combustion engine is what allows your car or your tractor to go down the road. All right, it's just a matter of whether that fire is raging in an internal combustion engine where it's timed and under control and harnessed, or whether that fire is over here burning in your wife's kitchen. You ever study about that? It's all a matter of whether it's under control or not. Now, fire over there in that combustion chamber, and it's properly timed and under control, it allows your automobile just to float down the road and just prepare to silence. Even though there's a storm raging never seldom. That same fire burning in your bedroom scare you to death. Brother, zeal is just like that fire. You take a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, is dangerous. There's people in this world right now that have got enough zeal, but not according to knowledge, that if they had their way about, they've got the zeal tonight. That they'd like to put me, Brother Jones, your pastor, all of us, off a radio broadcast. I'm not talking about Madeline Murray O'Hare. I'm talking about religious people. That's right. I'm on about a dozen radio stations. I've never been put off but one radio station in my life. I was on a radio station up state north of here a few years ago. And I preached a series of messages about the Bible truth on the tongues movement. And what I didn't know was the tongues talkers owned that station. Of course, it didn't make any difference, but I got put off. You said, hurt your feelings. No, I felt kind of good. You know, it's good when you get persecuted for the truth's sake. I mean, makes you feel kind of good. Now listen, there's people in this world, just like those tongues talkers that own that station up there. They put me off of that station because I got over in Acts 2 and tried to scripturally explain in a clear, nice way what the Bible said about tongues. They didn't like it. They put me off a station. You know why they put me off? Zeal. Zeal for what they believe. There's people in this world right now that have got enough religious zeal. If they could have their way, they'd put Brother Jones, Brother Lord, Brother Bradley, and every one of us off every radio station. There's people in this world have enough religious zeal. They'd shut this meeting down tonight if they could. You hear me? They'd shut it down. I'm not talking about communists. I'm not talking about communists. I'm talking about people with religious zeal. It was religious zeal. It was religious zeal that caused those Jews to carry the Lord Jesus Christ before the Romans. Those religious zealots said this. They told Pilate, they said, we have a law, and by our law, this man ought to die. That's religious zeal. Now then, let's go to the 16th chapter of John. I want to read you three verses. And there's very, very few primitive Baptists. I've got the intestinal fortitude to take these verses for what to say. Now, the reason I put it like that, a lot of our people in this day and time, you hear me, a lot of our people in this day and time have gotten so big-hearted and so gregarious and so full of the milk of human kindness that they want to make everybody in the Bible a disobedient child of God. Now, some of my preacher brethren, every wicked character in that Bible is a disobedient child of God. Our forefathers taught, and the Bible teaches, that everybody in this world is not a child of God. Our forefathers taught that it is possible to have a head religion with an unchanged heart. That's right. A lot of our brethren today seem to think that anybody that ever grunted one time or whistled one verse of Amazing Grace, that proves they're a child of God and headed to heaven. Now, brother, you keep on making everybody in that Bible a disobedient child of God, and in 20 years' time, it'll lead into universalism and a denial of the doctrine of election. You get over there in the 16th chapter of John, those first three verses. Our Lord is telling those disciples, see, this is shortly before the crucifixion. He's telling his disciples there that they're going to, that people are going to be offended for the cause of Christ. He says the time will come when they'll put you out of the synagogues. See, this is prophecy. He says the time will come when they'll put you, my disciples, out of the synagogue. And he says the time will come, it'll come to pass, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. Did you hear him? He didn't say you're going to be killed by atheists. He didn't say you're going to be killed by agnostics. He says, it's going to come to pass that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And he says, and these things they will do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. Now I'll get something across to you if I can. A person who has never known the Father and never known the Son, in my humble judgment, is not a child of God. You hear me? You find it. Now listen. It takes a special pair of spectacles, which I don't have. Some of my friends have got special specs, and they can read things in the verses I just can't see. It's not that I claim that they're wrong, I just don't have the specs to see it. And maybe I need to go to wherever they go and get those special specs. But anyway, be that as it may. I could run you more scriptures tonight that you've got time to listen to, or anybody else will, puts his thinking cap on. That a person that has never known the Father nor the Son, that's an accurate description of an alien. The Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples, says you're going to be offended. Says people are going to be offended at you. They're going to be offended at you. And he says they're going to put you out of the synagogues. Now those disciples were Jews. He said, you Jewish disciples, said your own people are going to put you out of the synagogues, and it'll come to pass that whosoever killeth you will think, he'll think that he doeth God's service. And so he says, these things they're going to do unto you because they've not known the Father nor me. He says, these people around here killing you and thinking they're doing God's service. He says, they're doing that because they don't know me or the Father. You know what the Apostle Paul said about the stoning of Stephen and the persecuting of the saints of God? He says, I truly thought that I did God's service. You know what I'm telling you tonight? I'm telling you tonight that the Apostle Paul thought he's doing God's service. The Lord Jesus Christ says those that will kill you, they're going to kill you. They're going to be thinking they're doing God's service because they haven't known the Father or me. I'm telling you tonight, my humble judgment, he hadn't known the Father or the Son until he was born of the Spirit on the Damascus Road. Now then, look at this. Look at this. Look at this. You hear me? He says, those that's going to kill you are going to think they're doing God's service. They're going to do that because they've not known the Father or me. I'm telling you, he didn't know the Father or the Son until that light shined from heaven on the Damascus Road. He had a zeal before that, Brother Rabin. He had a zeal. Sure he had a zeal. See, the Lord says, they're going to think they're doing God's service. There's a zeal driving them. There was a zeal driving those Jews. When Pilate says, what shall I do with this man called Jesus? Crucify him. Crucify him. We have a law. By our law, he ought to die. He made himself equal with God. There's a zeal driving them. All right, let's go over to Galatians. The book of Galatians was not written to a church. It was written to a group of churches in a region. I want to make that a little clearer. The book of Ephesians was written to the church at Ephesus. They say the Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, was written to the church at Corinth. Now, Galatia was a region because it says there are the churches of Galatia. The Apostle Paul wrote a circular letter, or a letter to the churches of that region, and here's the problem. These people in this Galatian region have been established in salvation by grace. Now, false Jewish teachers, Judaizing Jewish teachers, are coming behind these men that have established them in the grace of God. And they're teaching these Galatians that you've got to go back to these feasts and these customs and circumcision. This salvation by grace just won't get it. That's too easy. That's too good to be true. You better be circumcised. You better go back to these feast days. Go back to these laws. And okay, here's the situation. Some of you folks here at Eureka, in recent years, the Holy Spirit, by directing gospel preachers and opening your eyes to, as you read the Bible, as you hear it preached, some of you people here in recent years have been led to the truth, and you're still rejoicing. You're on fire for the Lord. And I hope you stay on fire, because you warm up, maybe some of us who about half thawed out. All right, now here's the situation. Let's just suppose some of the false teachers of this world came along and started working on you people, trying to lead you back into what you used to be in, or maybe something worse than you used to be in. Now then, the Apostle Paul comes along, and he writes those Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Now, these people knew the truth. They just weren't obeying it. You catch the difference? He'd say that you should not hear the truth. He said, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? These Jewish teachers are telling them to just lay it down. Lay it down. And what you folks need to do, you really need to be circumcised. Let's get back under these feasts and forget all about this salvation by grace. And Paul wrote that Galatian letter to correct that. Now let's go to Galatians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. And here's a sharp little dig that the Apostle Paul made at those Jewish teachers. See, these old salvation by works teachers, installment plan teachers, have come along and try and lead these people back into what they used to. He says, they zealously affect you, but not well. Now, he says, they're standing here zealously affecting you. He said, they're stirring up your zeal, but they're not stirring you up well. Now, look at the next verse. He says, but it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I'm just present with you. Now, wait a minute. Now, you've got two types of zeal in that text. Now, look out. Listen carefully. He's talking about those false teachers. He says, they zealously affect you, but not well. Now he says, these false teachers have an effect on you. He said, they're stirring up your zeal, they're affecting you, but not well. He says, it's good to be affected always in a good thing. But he says, they zealously affect you, and not well. There's things every day that we live that are zealously affecting us. My question is, are they affecting you well? Every time I read that verse there, they zealously affect you but not well, you know what I think about? I think about cheerleaders. These false teachers stand over here like, a bunch of cheerleaders in your mind all the time. There's a bunch of cheerleaders up here trying to stir you up to do something. Those cheerleaders are zealously affecting you well, or they're zealously affecting you in the wrong direction. I'll talk to you just in a few minutes about the importance of having the right kind of cheerleaders zealously affecting you. He says, these false teachers zealously affect you, but not well. When I was born in high school, on Friday mornings, You know how youngsters are first thing in the morning. I mean, we get out of bed, stagger up to school, go through the motions. Right off the reel on Friday morning, we went over to big gymnasium for a pep rally. When we went in there, we weren't very peppy. You know, first thing in the morning, pep rally. They have the football players get down here on the floor. Cheerleaders get out there. First thing you know, those cheerleaders be out there, I mean, yelling those little chairs, you know, 2 bits, 4 bits, 6 bits, $1 all for the Bobcats, stand up and holler, we get up right, yay, 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 you know. Then on would come the fight song. We sang it to the tune of the Navy fight song. You know, hail to our high school dear, hail Pleasant Grove, down through the years ahead, we'll ever be loyal through the blue and gold. I used to help sing that song 4 years. Every pep rally, just roar, you know. Hail to our high school dear, hail Pleasant Grove, down through the years ahead, we'll e'er be loyal to the blue and gold. I've sure been loyal. I received my diploma over 25 years ago. I stepped off the stage and I've never been back to that school. Down through the years ahead, we'll e'er be loyal to the blue and gold. Of course, there's no way I can be loyal to the blue and gold because right after I graduated, they tore the school down, hauled off the bricks, and built a shopping center in its place. So... You know, the providence of God kept me from turning to being a liar, you know. Now listen. Those girls get out there and rah, rah, rah. Do it again. Go for 10. 2 bits, 4 bits, 6 bits, $1. All for the Bobcat. Stand up and holler. We'd sing that fight song. And that gymnasium go to rock it. And man, time that thing is over there, we go out of there, blood stirred up. We're ready to play Garland or Mesquite or whoever. Those football players went out there ready to fight. And that scooting body went out there ready to go to that game. All right, when you got to the game, boys run out there. Here's the cheerleaders over here. They're stirring up the crowd. The crowd goes to hollering, goes to rocking the stadium, and that affects the players. That's what those cheerleaders are for. That's what that pep rally's for. A couple of weeks ago, I got on a plane in Dallas on Tuesday to fly up to Bethel to preach a meeting for Brother Jones. We had a great time together for about 5 days. That plane I got on in Dallas was packed. In fact, I barely got a seat. If I hadn't had a reservation, I wouldn't have got a seat. I mean, that plane was jammed. You know what? You know who's on it? They just had a great big Mary Kay convention in Dallas for several days. Now, Mary Kay herself was there. Mary Kay Ash, you know, she was there. Cadillac's given away. I walked into DFW Airport, went over to that American gate number 3. I am surrounded by women. Most of them 40 to 60 years of age that look like they'd ever used too much Mary Kay. But anyway, I'm surrounded by them. They are motivated. The cheerleaders been a hold of them, zealously affected them. Here's one out here, has on a ribbon like so, pink ribbon. She was a pink Cadillac woman. The other women standing around, how'd you do it? You know, what kind of message you use? You know, how? They were all going to home win pink Cadillacs. We got on the plane, I sat down between two of them. And I saw a fellow up there in the aisle, a woman up there in the aisle was wanting to talk to these two. I said, would you like to trade seats with me? She said, I'd be glad to. I said, it's a deal. I got out between the two of them, and then there's three of them there, had it. I got off up to myself. That's all I heard on that plane. Those women couldn't wait to get home. To start selling Mary Kay. You know why? Because they had been zealously affected. They were charged up. Alright? There's things in life all the time zealously affected you every day. Did you know the kind of music you listen to is zealously affected you one way or the other? That's right. Go over there to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Saul departs from the ways of the Lord. He disobeys God. Saul gets in a bad frame of mind. Saul needs a cheerleader. You know what he gets? Young David comes. Young David takes the harp. And he strums sweet music upon that harp. And Saul is refreshed. And the evil spirit departed from him. You see, that music was affecting him. Saul's refreshed. All right, go over here to 18th chapter. Two chapters later. 1 Kings chapter 18. The women of Israel start singing a song. They're chanting back and forth. Here's another song. The song goes like this. Saul hath killed his thousand, but David hath slain his 10,000. See the cheerleaders? Women out here, now they're affecting Saul, but they're not affecting him well. See, David's sweet singing affected such a way he got calm and that evil spirit departed from him. These women over here, cheerleaders. David, Saul killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Rah, rah, rah. That begins to affect Saul. He begins to pluck that very day to kill him. Kill David. Pluck that very day. They were zealously affecting him, but not well. Zealously affecting him. I'm telling you young people, telling you old folks for that matter, the type of music that you listen to, the type of music you like, affects you. It affects your soul, body, and spirit. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, well, just 18 through 20, read it all. He says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Spiritual songs. There's certain kinds of songs, like you were singing tonight, add two of me. And there's certain type of songs God's people sing when they get through with them. I don't care anything about getting up our preaching. Really. That's right. Hey, some songs in that book, I'd just soon y'all sing, she'll be coming around the mountain or some of that. Let me get up there. That's right. That's the way I feel about it. Now listen. Some of them I don't even like. They don't do a thing for me spiritually. In fact, they turn me off spiritually. Now listen. The type of music you're listening to all day long, some of you young folks, you're turning on that stereo or whatever and listen to those jungle bunnies blare, blare, blare. That's affecting you. It's affecting your hearing, affecting your nervous system. It affects your thought patterns. I got a lesson 20-some-odd years ago when I was running a piano and cabinet business in Dallas. I had a black boy work for me. I had several of them work for me over a period of years. Never over about three at a time. I had a black boy work for me years ago named Arthur Walker. He come to work first thing morning. He turned on that stupid radio. Is that all right to call it that? That's what it was. He turned on that black station, KBIL, what it was. He flip on that black station. I don't even remember the letters. Thank the Lord I forget something. Anyway, it's not black anymore, so maybe I shouldn't be. But he turns on this black rock station. He'd get a sanding block, and I'd watch it. Get a sanding block. You over here. Maybe I'll be playing something like, you don't miss your water till the well runs dry. You know how that affected him? He's saying like this. You don't miss your water. Man, I look over and I think, I wish they'd play the theme song to the Lone Ranger or Yankee Doodle or put on some good old German march music. Don't tell me music doesn't affect you. I've been in old Baptist churches where they shake hands every night. They go to singing one of those old draggy minor tunes. I mean, I love them and all that, but that old man, shake their hands on them. You go up here in the mountains, be half as many people. I've timed it by my watch. Half as many people we got here tonight, and they get hold of one of those slow songs. If you can have a foot dragging handshake, it takes 25 minutes. I've been up here at Cool Springs of Danville that have as many or more people we've got here tonight. They can shake hands in maybe 8 or 10 minutes with a fast song. Music affects you. That's why God's people need to be careful about the type of music that's going through your, it's zealously affecting you one way or the other. Listen, I listen to Grace to the Charming Sound, How Firm a Foundation. There's a fountain filled with blood. I listen to some of those old songs and I want to preach. I want to pray. I listen to some of them. There's some songs make you want to fight. That's right. There's fight songs that zealously affect you. Remember the Marine hymn, if the Army and the Navy ever get to heaven scenes, they'll find the streets are guarded by United States Marines. That's ridiculous. They won't have to have any Army, they won't have to have any Marines guard the streets of heaven. But those old Marines, see, they'd sing that, and that convinced those Marines that one Marine is equal to 5 or 10 soldiers or sailors. That's a fight song. Fight song. One of the most ridiculous songs ever written was the Battle Hymn of the Republic. That song's ridiculous. In the beauty of the lily, Christ was born across the sea. The overwhelming majority of those Yankee soldiers singing that were Catholics. I'll say that'd be ugly. But the Catholics don't believe he's born in the beauty of the lily. They believe he's born December the 25th. I don't believe he's born December 25th. I think he's born late September, early October. But I'll prove that to you, give me some time. I think he's born late September, early October. But either way, September, October, or December the 25th, not the beauty of the lily. In the beauty of the lily, Christ was born across the sea with the glory in his bosom, that transfigured you and me. That transfigured you and me. Here's a bunch of Yankee soldiers coming south, burning up Atlanta. I mean, burning up some of the most cultured, civilized people ever lived on the face of the earth, killing people's hogs, burning up their corn, burning up their cotton. I'm not talking about troops. I'm talking about burning out civilians, burning up their gardens, burning up everything they can find, claiming to be transfigured. With the glory in his bosom, that transfigured you and me. Those birds weren't transfigured. Won't be transfigured till the resurrection. As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free. We're tramping out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. That is, we're going south and we're stomping southern soldiers. See, southern soldiers, southern citizens, are the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. We're tramping out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. In other words, we're burning up Atlanta, cutting a strip through Georgia. See what I'm talking about? I'm not trying to belittle the North. But what I'm trying to tell you, see, when you get thinking about that fight song, it doesn't make a lick of sense. Now Dixie, on the other hand, that makes my hair stand straight up. All right, now listen to this. He says they zealously affect you, but not well. There's things constantly zealously affecting God's people. We've got a set of cheerleaders going on all the time. They zealously affect you. There's things tonight zealously affecting me. Have you ever noticed, maybe you can go home sometime, maybe aggravated, your boss is just aggravating somebody. If you sit down and get a group of people around you, and you got a little steam you want to blow off, those people sit there and talk to you in kindness and point out the good qualities that person is mad at. And next thing you know, you kind of wear it down, kind of blow off the steam, you get in a better mood. But on the other hand, you walk in that room and you start in sawing on somebody. And everybody jumps in. They say, yeah, you're right. I'll tell you what he said the other day about you. I was with him over here the other day, and he said this. And somebody else speaks out and says, yeah, I was over here at such and such association, and by the way, we were over here eating lunch. And he told me, said, well, I'll just level with you what I think about Brother Raven Lord. And then somebody else jumps in and says, yeah, and I'll tell you what, I was over here at so-and-so, and I heard him say from the stand that I know it was you he was cutting at. Now, you know what those other people are doing? They're cheerleading. They're cheerleading. I've been in conversations like that. Yeah, you bet. Get started. See, instead of people sitting out there, you know, just trying to calm it down, everybody jumps in. Next thing you know, that fellow went in there originally riled up. He's so mad at that man, he'd shoot him or hang him or do something to him. It's illegal. You know what you're doing? You're being cheerleaders. And you're zealously affecting that person. You're not zealously affecting them well. I mean, somebody sits down with you and they start a bunch of gossip and you start encouraging it and adding to it and all that. You know what you are? You're a cheerleader over on the sideline saying, fight, 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 fight. That's what you're saying. Somebody calls you up one day and wants to criticize the pastor. And you get in on it. Somebody else gets in on it. You watch your cheerleaders. Split the church. Let's do it. Somebody starts in on the deacons, the song leaders, whatever. You see? We've got cheerleaders working on us all the time. They zealously affect you, but not well. I want to talk to you about a few things right fast that zealously affected the Primitive Baptists about 150 years ago, and they didn't zealously affect us well. About 150 years ago, there arose a division in the Baptist body. There was a large percentage of people in the Baptist body went away with the new school of what we call the mission movement. We were in the division called the old school, and our Primitive Baptists, there's some a good percentage of people went away to the new school movement. All right? These new schoolers over here, they began to set up schools to educate their preachers. Our cheerleaders stood up. I'm not saying everywhere, but a good portion of the country, our cheerleaders stood up. They said, they're training their teachers, they're training their preachers to speak, send them to school, and polish them up. Therefore, we want our preachers to get up and brag about how ignorant and how unlearned they are. And the Lord's got to funnel it in. The Lord don't give it to you. You can't preach no how. So you're supposed to get up and brag about how ignorant, how unlearned you are. I mean, don't study. The Lord will funnel it in. Did you know that our people suffered under that for 150 years, the cheerleaders adding it on? Did you know when I was a youngster, about 28 years ago, and started to introduce the services, did you know some brethren came up to me and told me, said, you're not supposed to study. The Bible says, take no thought for what you'll say in that hour. They believed it. You know why they believed it? Because the cheerleader's been telling them that all along. Lord will reveal it to you. Lord will give it to you. No need to study. Take no thought. The Apostle Paul got it by revelation. That's the way you're supposed to get it. But see, I'm not an apostle, and he was. That's your cheerleaders working on it. Did you know that some, those cheerleaders still work on Old Baptists in some areas? That's right. That's right. Cheerleaders still at work. Been working 150 years. All right. When the folks left us back there, they started building nice buildings and everything. Some of our folks took the idea that we've got to put a church way back there in the back end of nowhere. So far back out there, they've got to pack the sunlight in. And we're going to hide the church out here, that we shouldn't put up a sign that's modern, and we better not paint the church. I could take you to a church in the state of Alabama right now, where not too many years ago it was brought up about putting paint on the church, and there's a dear brother there, one of the cheerleaders, stood up, and he said, I'm against painting this church, because a church putting paint on the building is like a harlot putting rouge on her cheeks to attract the world. You see, we had those kind of cheerleaders. Those kind of cheerleaders. Brother Jones and I both could tell you, and maybe Brother Rabin could add some. I could show you places where there used to be strong Primitive Baptist churches. I could show you some in Missouri. He could show you some in Ohio. There used to be strong Primitive Baptist churches. No buildings tonight. They've got hay in them, farm machinery, and cows and stuff like that. You know what caused a lot of that? Cheerleaders, zealously affecting God's people, but not well. The denomination of the world went over here and began to pay their preachers a salary. Our people said, that's all wrong. A lot of the cheerleaders stood up. They said, that's all wrong. Lord, send us preachers humble and poor. You keep them humble, and we'll sure keep them poor. Now listen, that affects God's people. I'm going to tell you another thing that zealously affected us, but not well. When I joined the church 30 years ago, about all I heard was what the gospel was not for. The Arminians, they say the gospel is to regenerate the lost. It's not for that, brethren. It's not for that. Nobody told me what it was for. Did you know I had to dig in the scriptures to find out what it was for? Now listen. The Arminians fought our people so hard in that division, they zealously affected us. When I first joined the church, a lot of good people thought, unless if a preacher wasn't skinning an Arminian, he wasn't preaching. I'm ashamed to tell you tonight, the first 15 years I tried to preach, I didn't think I was preaching unless I was skinning an Arminian. I'm not so smart, see? It took me 15 years to find out their hides aren't worth so much. As a man told me a couple of years ago, he said, don't skin the old Baptists, skin the Arminians. He said, I like to hear you skin the Arminians. Don't skin us old Baptists. I said, listen, brother, time I get through skinning us old Baptists, it's bedtime, which is going to be in a little while. I got to move fast. All right, they zealously affect you, but not well. People out here gossiping, burning up 10 gallons a day, trying to get rid of the pastor, spending 3 hours a day on the phone. People sitting around here, I mean, just criticizing and all that. That's cheerleaders over there, and they're affecting God's people, but they're not affecting them well. Look at what the Apostle Paul said. He says, it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. Now he says, these things zealously affect you, but not well. Oh, yeah. But I'll talk to you just a few minutes about it's good to be zealously affected always. You see, that's not just a zeal you turn on once in a while. That's not running down here to, and I'm not knocking associations, don't take me wrong. It's not these association Baptists that once a year go to association, they get all charged up. And they go home on fire for the Lord. Then 2 weeks later, they go to their regular meeting. And they get froze up. Go back to their old ways. I'm not talking about the type of people that go up here to the Cincinnati annual meeting once a year, which I'm not criticizing that meeting. That's not the point. When you talk about it's good to be zealously affected always, see. Not just when you go up to Cincinnati, see. And you get 800 Primitive Baptists out of 27 states, you know. Or when you come down here to Eureka, or say go to some big association meeting, and you get all fired up. See, he didn't say it's good to be zealously affected, you know, once in a while. Once or twice a year. He said always. He says a person that can be enthused when you go to your Saturday morning meeting. If you can go to the house of God with enthusiasm on your regular meeting the first Sunday each month or the second Sunday, whatever it is. A man that can be enthused to go up to Kansas City, Brother Paul. Be enthused to go burn faith a dozen sheep or so. To be zealously affected always is a good thing. Zealously affected. All right, he says they zealously affect you, but not well. Those women went to that Mary Kay convention and went away motivated. I read a statement in Sports Illustrated about 3 years ago by Bum Phillips. Bum Phillips back in those days was coaching the Houston Oilers. If you remember much about it, back to, say, 3 or 4 years ago, Bum Phillips was taking players that were dope addicts, drunks, and washouts with other teams, cast-offs. He'd take those boys down there to Houston, turn them into good players. He got the Oilers. Oilers used to be the joke of pro football. But he had the Oilers in the playoffs every year. But back in those days, Pittsburgh is unbeatable. But he got them in. He took nothing. Just took bums, drunks, dope addicts, washouts, and got them into the playoffs every year. But the owner down there, I mean, he won the Super Bowl. And Bum didn't have the material to produce it, but he was trying to make something out of nothing. And he just take nothing and make a team out of it. Alright, several years ago in Sports Illustrated, they were questioning Bum Phillips about his loose, easy-going discipline, how he could get so much out of the players as opposed to Tom Landry's rigid discipline. Bum Phillips made one of the greatest statements I've ever read in my life and every preacher ought to memorize. Bum Phillips says, discipline is not making people do things, it's getting them to do it. You know, that's one thing I went at wrong the first several years I tried to preach. This is a free country. Most of the people I pastor are as old as I am or older. This is a free country. Really, there's no way I can stand up here in the pulpit and make people come to church. Oh, I know, we can discipline and turn them out for sake of the assembly. I know all that. But I'm talking about, you see, it's a free country. There's no way I can get out here and just make you people come to this meeting. There's no way I can get out here and make you people give to the church. There's no way I can make you do the things I'm talking about, because I'm not away on earth. And a lot of young preachers, I mean all full of zeal and dedication, they think they're going to preach to a church and preach discipline and enforce the rules and read the rules of decorum and all that and make people do things. He said discipline is not making people do things, it's getting them to do it. All right, I want to take a longer this than 10 to 2, but I want a few more minutes. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, say about verses 7 through 9, the Apostle Paul says, I am a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. I will mark that down. He said, I'm a preacher, I'm an apostle, and I'm a teacher of the Gentiles. He said, I'm a preacher and I'm a teacher. Now listen right carefully. All preaching involves teaching. But all teaching is not necessarily preaching. Now then, if a man preaches the gospel, it's necessary that he has to do some teaching along with it. But a person can teach without preaching. You can't preach. I'll go at this way. You can't preach without teaching, but you can teach without preaching. Now here's what I mean by that. These men of God could sit around a fireside or drive down the road with you and just sit there and calmly talk about the scriptures and maybe teach you something. Now all preaching has got to have some elements of teaching. But all teaching is not necessarily preaching. You say, well, what makes the difference? Whenever we preach the gospel, we're to preach the gospel in such a way that it not only teaches a Bible lesson, but it affects God's people and it motivates God's people in such a way they want to carry it out. You hear me? Now I could sit here and we could sit down over here at night and I could just calmly, our brother Wayne Faircloth, a professional teacher, brother Tyson here, these professional teachers could sit down here and just lecture and professionally teach up math and biology and all that. And just sit there and teach it. And we might not have any interest in remembering it or carrying it out. Whenever the gospel is preached and demonstrates the Spirit and power, it's supposed to be preached in such a way that God's people are taught something and they're motivated and given a desire that they want to carry it out. Discipline is not making people do things. It's getting them to do it. Now I'll talk to you tonight about a good set of cheerleaders we ought to carry around with us all the time. Good set of cheerleaders. Something that's going to zealously affect you in the right thing, it'll affect you well. Keep a good spiritual song in your heart. That's what the Apostle Paul said. Speak of yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Make a melody in your heart to the Lord. The Word of God. David says, Thy Word have I hid in my heart against that I should not sin against thee. Thy Word have I hid in mine heart. Let the Word talk to you all day long. Alright? Go to the house of God and hear a Bible reading. A Bible reading, God called, man of God, preach the gospel in a way that teaches you and motivates you. Go to the house of God every time the door opens. And the greatest motivator of all, the greatest one to affect that zeal in the right way, is the Holy Spirit of God, God's Spirit. Pray for the filling of God's Spirit. Now listen, mark this down. God's people in their lifetime only experienced one birth of the Spirit. But you experience many fillings of the Spirit. You find those disciples were already born of the Spirit. But they needed the filling of the Spirit. Peter, shortly before the crucifixion of Christ, denied three times he was with the Lord. Later on, that man was motivated. That man was zealous enough that he died for the cause of Christ. You know what made the difference between a coward that trembled before that little maid? And a man that bravely faced Roman mobs and Jewish mobs is the filling of the Spirit of God. Now that's what I'm praying for tonight. I'm praying all this week, and then after we leave this meeting, that we can do what the Apostle Paul says here, that we can be zealously affected always. Not just something you turn on and turn off, but we can be zealously affected always in a good thing. I close tonight with Titus 2. We'll go 11 through the end of it. He says, For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us. It's all men teaching us. Mark that down. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. And here's one of the marks of them. Zealous, not jealous, but zealous, zealous of good work. Does your zeal come on every once in a while, wake you up? Well, it's meeting day. Believe I'll go. Haven't been 3 months. Or does the zeal of God's house eat you up every day you live? David says, My zeal is consumed. I pray that the zeal of God's house could eat me alive, consume all of us, so that we could be the old Baptist we ought to be. Thank you for your real good thinking. God bless you.